Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That was pretty good. You're pretty awake out there. All right. Always good to make sure everybody's awake before I get started. Well, I am Katie Erickson. I've been here a number of times, so odds are you've probably seen me. But if not, hi. And one thing you may or may not know about me is that I'm sort of a scholar of the Hebrew and Greek languages of the Bible. I've actually been studying Biblical Greek for about 7 years now, and Biblical Hebrew for about 6. And I actually spent 3 years teaching those languages to one teenager. So, and I weekly meet with some fellow language nuts. So we just go through, and we actually have been in one group, we read through the book of Psalms, and in another group, we're reading through the book of Proverbs. So it's been a lot of fun. And in particular, I really do love the Psalms. I am not much of a musician at all, not much of a singer, any of that. I play handbells, that's about it. But I really appreciate that the Psalms were the songs of the church for many, many years. They are beautiful in English, as we heard Psalm 24 read today, and they're even more beautiful and poetic in the original Hebrew. So, as I was growing up, I grew up in the church, the Lutheran church to be specific, and I even went to Lutheran schools from grade school all the way through high school. So I had religion class 5 days a week, Sunday school on Sundays, and the Bible kind of became old hat to me. It was the whole, like, I've read that, I don't need to read it again. But when I started reading it in the original languages when I went to seminary, it was just like it all opened up to me like it was brand new again. And that's part of the reason I do love the languages so much. So today, we're going to be looking into Psalm 24. And we're going to kind of go through it and, you know, just look through it. And I'll share with you some of the insights from the Hebrew in it and all of that. So if you have a Bible with you or near you, I would encourage you, open it, Psalm 24, so you can kind of follow along. So Psalm 24, it's a psalm of worship, coming into the presence of God, just like we do every Sunday morning here, or whatever church we may be at, and any time that we come into his presence, we are really there to praise and worship God for all that he has done for us and for who he is. So even though Psalm 24 was written many centuries ago, it's still very applicable for today. So we're, again, just going to go through it, and we'll start verse 1. Well, verse 1 and 2, Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." Now, when it talks about the earth is the Lord's, in the Hebrew language, there are actually two different words that mean earth. The one here is the same one that's used in the creation account, Genesis 1:1. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this word earth encompasses all of God's creation here on earth, not just like the dirt or the land, you know, everything that he has created, the animals, the people, everything, it all belongs to God. We are included that. We are part of that, the ones who live in it. We belong to God. Really, we don't belong to ourselves, even though we may feel like we do. We belong to God. God created the earth. God founded the earth, and God established the earth for us, and so that we may praise him in all that we do. These first couple verses of the psalm show God's creative majesty and his power over all of the earth and everything in it. This is power that no mere human could ever have. And I think we all have moments of realizing that when there's, say, natural disasters, thunderstorms, snowstorms, which are unfortunately coming, when at those times we realize that we can't control the weather. I may not want snow to come tonight, but it probably is gonna anyway. At least that's what the forecast says. We can't control that, but God is in control of the earth because he created it and he established it. He's the almighty, all-powerful God, creator of the universe. So the psalm goes on to say, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." Well, that was verses 3 and 4. So those two build on the previous two verses. Because we are dealing with the Almighty God here, are we worthy to come before him? Can you or I stand in his holy place? Do we in any way compare to the majestic creator of the universe? Well, no, we really don't. We are his creation. We are not the creator. And according to this psalm, the only one who is worthy is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't worship idols or false gods. Well, the Hebrew word that's translated here as hands more accurately means like the palm of your hand. So if you think about it, if you're holding on to something that you shouldn't, it's in the palm of your hand. When we wash our hands, we make sure our palms are clean because that's what we're going to use to grab everything. And when it says clean hands and a pure heart, well, the Hebrew word for heart also means your mind or your will. So we need to have pure thoughts and intentions as well as being clean, so to speak, in everything that we grab and hold on to. As humans, we may sometimes feel like, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing good at having those good motives and everything. But really, we don't. And the psalm goes on to say that it's the one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So, you know, we may be sitting here thinking, you know, I don't have like some statue of a little god in my house that I bow down to, so I'm good on that one, right? Well, the thing is, an idol is anything that you put before God in your life. And that could be your job, your house, your car, other people, spending money, making money, your cell phone, who knows, whatever. We humans like our tangible things. We like those things we can hold in our hand and that we can touch and that we can see. So it's so much easier for us to put our trust and our worship in those things, those people that we can see, rather than a God who we don't always see so easily. I mentioned before that I taught Hebrew to a teenager for 3 years. Well, he actually recently published a book before he graduated high school even, and it's a Hebrew study of the Ten Commandments passage in Exodus 20. And in this, there's Exodus 20 verse 3, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But literally in the Hebrew, it says, "You shall not have any gods before my face," meaning before God's face. So he came up with a beautiful image explaining idolatry, and I want to share that with you. Now remember, this was written by an 18-year-old. He says, "Picture a beautiful hand-painted mural on a wall. A man looked at the mural and thought, 'Surely I can put something there that is more pleasing to the eye.' The man then took a hammer and hit a nail into the mural. He proceeded to hang his picture upon the nail. The nail punctured the mural, but the new picture hid the face of the mural. Every time that man looked upon his picture, he did not see the mural. The man admired his work more than the art that was on the mural. The mural is God's face. The man is us. We all have the choice to hang a picture on the mural. We can hang as many pictures up as we want, of whatever we want. Each picture is a god, something we admire and worship instead of worshiping the only true God. Our God is merciful and gracious, though. God never tells us to take down our pictures and to take out the nails. We have the choice to do so. When we take down the picture, we have admitted that we did wrong. The nail is still in the mural, though, until we fully repent, and then it comes out. The nail is the hardest thing to pull out of the mural. When we pull that nail out, we must then let go of that nail before God can come and fix the hole. God fills all the holes with his grace, and then we are truly forgiven of putting our gods before his face." I love that picture, and it shows how we do. We do put things in front of God in our lives all the time, usually without even realizing it, and so maybe afterwards where we go, "Oh, oops." We all do worship idols of some sort instead of God at times. We all have hung our own picture on top of God's beautiful mural at some point. We do not always have those clean hands and a pure heart that God requires of us. So based on that, it seems like we might as well stop reading the psalm here, right? None of us qualify, so why keep going? Well, there's more to the story. We have more of God's story today than the psalmist did back when this was written. We know who that one is who has the clean hands and the pure heart. It is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who ever has totally fit that and has never worshipped an idol or a false god of any sort. Because of his sinless life on this earth, we have the opportunity to be able to approach the God who created the entire earth. We may ascend the mountain of the Lord. We may stand in his holy place because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. The psalm goes on in verse 5. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Well, this verse is referring to the person mentioned in the previous verse, the one with the clean hands and the pure heart. These people will receive blessings from the Lord. Now, the interesting thing here in the Hebrew language is a preposition. Think back to your old grammar school days. Maybe it's been a little while. What is a preposition? Well, a preposition in English, it's those little words that kind of connect things, like in, for, towards, to, about. We've got a ton of them. But in Hebrew, there are three. That's it, just three. So when translating, there is a lot of ambiguity. In the Hebrew grammar book that I've taught from, on the lesson on prepositions, it gives you those three prepositions. Here's the most common meanings for each, and then it literally says, plus other meanings. Meaning, it's pretty wide open, really. Nice and vague, not the easiest to work with. But in this verse, where it says they will receive blessings from the Lord, that word from, that's the preposition there, and that preposition, another very common meaning of it, is to mean on account of. So if we translated it like that, instead of they will receive blessings from the Lord, we would say they will receive blessings on account of the Lord. Well, that changes the meaning just a bit. Receiving blessings from God implies that we did something to earn those blessings. You know, that we lived a good life, and so we earn these blessings. But that's really not the case. We receive blessings on account of God. We are blessed because of what he did. We receive those blessings from him. We don't earn God's blessings, but it's because of what Jesus has done that we can truly have God's blessings. So these people with clean hands and pure hearts will receive righteousness, be declared right by God. He provided the salvation for them to be declared righteous and for us to become declared righteous. So that same preposition is actually used again at the latter part of the verse, which said they will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication, or becoming righteous, from God their Savior. Again, we only get that righteousness on account of God. Because of what he has done for us, that is why we can receive God's blessings. Because we are not the people with clean hands and a pure heart. We have worshipped idols of some form in our lives. But because of what God has done, we can receive his blessings. And the psalm goes on, it says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So in that particular English translation, we see the word seek repeated twice here. In the Hebrew, those are actually two different verbs. The first has a meaning like seeking as in investigating, studying, practicing something repeatedly. So these blessings we talk about will come to the ones who repeatedly investigate, seek out, and study God. The second seek, where it says, who seek your face, God of Jacob, has more of a meaning of inquiring about, searching for something. We need to inquire about God, search for his presence, search for where we see him working in this world. We need to seek him out in our everyday lives, not just wait for him to come to us in some majestic display. We can see God in the everyday things of this world that we encounter. And we all need to do this, each one of us in every generation. Well, as we move through the psalm here, we see a shift here between verses 6 and 7. The psalm changes to simply being praise of God. We see the phrase King of Glory repeated many times through these last four verses of it. Because of everything stated in the first six that we've just talked about, that is why we can see God as the King of Glory. We can see how glorious God really is. Now, here's the educational part. If you want to learn a Hebrew phrase for the day, you can amaze and amuse your friends, here it is, Melech HaKavod. All right, Melech HaKavod, that means King of Glory. So it's a phrase that's repeated a lot throughout this, the end part of the psalm here, Melech HaKavod. So the psalm goes on in verse 7, where it switches to just praise. It says, "Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Well, literally, the gates and doors in this verse refer to entry into a city, because cities back then were usually walled off and gated, so they would have protection from their enemies, protection against those who would invade and conquer them. So in order for somebody to come in, the gates had to be opened, the doors had to be opened, all that, especially for someone like a King of Glory, a Melech HaKavod, to enter in. But in more figurative imagery that we can apply to today, because, you know, I didn't have to go through any gates or doors to come into Tiffin today, so we don't have that kind of setup. But the gates and doors that need to be opened for the King of Glory to come in are our hearts and our minds. We need to be open to God in our lives, that he may be glorious, so that his glory may be seen through each one of us. We need to open up the gates and the doors of our hearts and minds to let Jesus in to rule our lives and to be our King of Glory. So verse 8 goes on to say, "Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." Well, this is really a natural question to follow the previous verse. We're introduced to this King of Glory, but who is he? Well, he is the Lord. He is God. It is clear by the words used here to describe him that he is very strong and mighty and powerful and heroic. Those characteristics were extremely prized in the culture of ancient Israel, because that was really how a people would survive and thrive. They had to have these strong and mighty warriors to fend off all the potentially conquering people, and so that they too could go out and conquer new lands. This characteristic of strength and might, it's the most important one for that culture. And the Lord, the King of Glory, the Melech HaKavod, he definitely has them. So verse 9 continues, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Well, if that sounds familiar, it should. We just read it 2 verses ago. This is one of those verses that reminds us this is a song. And there are even some songs we sang this morning where you have a part that's repeated, maybe after each verse. This is kind of like that. And the repetition here, the fact that this verse is repeated exactly 2 verses later, it's important because that means the psalmist went to a lot of extra trouble to write the exact same thing down more than once. So it's getting some extra emphasis on it. It is so important that we open up the gates and the doors of our hearts and minds so that Jesus, the King of Glory, may come into our lives and be glorious through us. And verse 10 finishes it out. He says, "Who is he, the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory." So this verse 10 is actually similar to 2 verses before it, but it adds a little bit. It gives the definitive answer to the identity of the King of Glory. He is the Lord Almighty. And this takes us full circle back to the beginning of the psalm. Remember, it started with "the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." So we are taken back to that almighty, creator, powerful God who is the King of Glory, the Melech HaKavod that we are talking about here. The Lord created the entire earth. He is holy. He is the Lord. He is almighty. That's pretty much all there is to it. So this psalm shares with us about the King of Glory, the Melech HaKavod. But today, we live in a society where we don't have a king, really. I mean, the dictionary defines a king as, among other things, a male monarch of a major territorial unit, a paramount chief, or one that holds a preeminent position. Well, we don't have somebody like that in a political sense, but as a Christian, God should be the king of our lives. We need to have Jesus as our paramount chief, the one holding the preeminent position in our lives. But that's definitely easier said than done, since it's so much easier for us to serve ourselves or those around us than it is for us to serve God when we sometimes have a hard time seeing him. But the Bible makes it very clear in this psalm and in many other places that God is the authority. And as his followers, we should worship him as such. We need to make him the king of our entire lives. Because really, he's already on the throne ruling over the world anyway. We just need to acknowledge that and glorify him in that position. You may have been asked the question before, who is on the throne of your life? It's a question I've heard a number of times in churches, and the purpose of this question is to get people to think about whether they are truly letting God lead and guide their lives, or if they're trying to do it themselves. It's a good conversation starter, but I believe it gives us an illusion of power that we don't really have. Because really, you can choose to not follow God if you want to, but that doesn't mean he's not God. Just like we can choose not to follow the laws of the land that are put before us, we can choose not to accept the president as the president, but that doesn't make the laws less applicable. That doesn't make the president not the president just because we choose not to follow him. So God is still God, whether we acknowledge him as the ruler of this world or not. God is on the throne. He is the King of Glory. Regardless of what we think about him, he is still the King of Glory. He is the Creator, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He is still our King of Glory, our Melech HaKavod, whether we like it or not. And if we live as if he is not our King of Glory, we'll still have consequences according to his authority and his law. The simple fact is that every person out there, including those who don't believe in God, they do not have the final say over what happens. You do not have the say over whether you wake up tomorrow or not. That is all God's control because he created the earth. We might say, oh, it's up to chance, you know, something just happens. But God has the final say, and everything happens according to his sovereign will and his purposes for this earth so that he may receive the glory. No matter what it is that happens or what it is that we do, God will be glorified. God is truly our Melech HaKavod, our King of Glory. And he needs to be that supreme ruler of our lives because he is the majestic, almighty God. And he is that King of Glory.